The book of Romans, chapter 3, and we're going to commence our reading together at verse number 9. And it says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And we'll end our reading in verse number 26. Justice is one of those terms we hear a lot about. It's something that's very important to us as human beings. I think you'd agree with me that no matter what society you live in or what part of society that you live in, justice is important. It may sometimes take different forms. It may sometimes have slightly different values, but there is this inbuilt desire within our hearts to see justice done. It doesn't matter whether you're a group of friends who meet on a street corner to talk about music or to go places or just to enjoy each other's company, or whether it's a nation, the largest nation on earth, who gather together and seek to produce goods and to live together and produce a life that is worth living. Justice is very important. We feel, we desire, and we want that justice is done, that if something goes wrong, if someone steps outside the bounds of the law or morality, that the punishment must be meted out and that punishment must fit the crime. That justice is done. We want to see it done. Indeed, if we look at the newspapers or we look at the internet or whatever, we see that whenever justice is not seen to be done, there is an outcry, isn't there? You know those times when you've picked up a paper and you've seen that some person who has committed the most awful crime seems to have got off so lightly. The punishment has not fitted the severity of what they have done. And when that happens and when we see it, it shakes our understanding of a justice to the very core of our being. I know for me sometimes you feel like shouting out because you feel that the system is wrong, that the law is wrong, and sometimes the law, that it's ineffective, that it's sometimes somehow culpable, sometimes or somehow has a part to play in the crime because it has failed to deal with it appropriately. And yet, that all changes. When it comes to our hearts and when it comes to sin, we look at things very differently, don't we? We want to excuse it. We want to see it passed over in a lot of ways. We want to see it ignored because it really just isn't that bad. Punishment does not seem appropriate. And when we go further and we think and we understand that we worship a God who punishes sin, sometimes that feels harsh. Sometimes, and in a lot of areas of life or in a lot of areas of thought, it is almost impossible to accept. And yet, can I ask you this evening, as you sit in this church service, is God worth our worship? If he ignores the wickedness and the depravity of the world in which we live. Look at our news. Murder. And rape. And dishonesty. And wickedness of all kinds are carried out all over our world. And would God be a just God? Would it be a God who was worthy of worship and honor and glory if he simply cast these things aside and did not deal with them? I suggest to you this evening that if God were not to deal with sin, if God were a God who just passed over the wickedness of humankind, he would not be worthy of our worship. For we would feel that he is somehow guilty. We would feel that he has somehow a part to play in that wickedness. That he could no longer be considered holy. That he could no longer be considered righteous. And that he could no longer be considered just. The book of Romans has been written. It was written by the Apostle Paul. Many believe that it was during his third visit to the city of Corinth. And Paul is writing this treatise on the gospel as he prepares for a journey. He's going to Jerusalem. Then he's intending to go to Rome and then on to Spain to share the gospel with men and women who have never heard. He has been dealing with problems in a number of churches. And it seems here in this book as we read it that Paul has a special place in his heart for this Roman church. It is a church that no apostle has visited before. It seems that it was formed through people who were saved on the day of Pentecost. Jews who were there in Jerusalem at that time and then went back after hearing the message of the Lord Jesus and trusting him as their Savior, went back and formed little churches throughout the city of Rome. It's a church that has gone through difficulty, that has gone through persecution in many ways. It has seen changes because at this time, a lot of the Jews were actually removed from the city or put out of the city by the emperor. And there were Gentile Christians, new Christians who were working within that city, seeking to build up the church. And it seems that Paul wishes to set out the truth of the gospel. Perhaps setting out his credentials. Perhaps setting out his mission, his message for the masses, for the people who need to hear it in Spain. As he seeks to get the support of the Roman church for that great mission that he is undertaking. And here in the verses that we've read, Paul sets before the people of Rome two great truths, two wonderful truths, two truths in relation to the spiritual conditions found within the human race. He sets out and he describes for us two eras in the history of salvation. And those are the two eras we want to think of this evening. And the first we want to think of is found in verses 9 to 20. And it's the era of the wrath of God. You know, in verse number 10 it says, no one is righteous. No, not one. What a sad statement. And it's a statement that Paul has talked much of in the early verses of Romans. He has gone through all the groups that you can think of. religious pagans, Jews, non-religious pagans, and he has shown how each of them have failed to live up to God's standards. And here in this verse, and in these verses, between 9 and 20 in Romans 3, he's summing up his argument. He's showing that sin has made its way into every aspect of human life. That there is no country, no nation, no people that is immune from it. And that man himself, that individuals are totally depraved. Not that they are as bad as they could be, but that every part of their being, every part of our being is affected by sin. And he does it in this way. In the verses from 11 to 18, Paul sets before us a number of representative sins. And he shows how sin has affected you and I. For we are no different from the people at Rome. We are no different from the people of Spain. We are born in sin because there is no one righteous. No, not one. We cannot sit here in the 21st century and say we are better. Our culture is more advanced, therefore it doesn't apply to us. The words of these verses transcend time. They speak the truth into our very lives, even in Lisburn this evening, as much as they did to the believers in Rome, as they sat in their little house churches, thinking about how they were going to reach out to the people around them. We see from these verses that sin has affected our minds. Verses 11 and 12 tell us two things. Tells us first that our logic has been affected by sin, the way we think. The way we use our minds has been affected by sin. We cannot, in our own logical manner, using all the tools that have been given to us, understand the truth that belongs to God. This is something that is spiritually discerned, something that goes beyond human understanding. This is something that the Holy Spirit reveals to men and women. But not only do we see that the logic is affected, but our very desire is affected. For we learn here that men and women, boys and girls, don't even want to know about God. They do not seek after God. They do not want to find Him. In fact, they will do everything they can to avoid finding Him. And we can see that in the society in which we live, can't we? There are excuses for everything. God is set outside. God is not considered in any way, shape, or form. We want to think of other reasons, and it can go from the mundane to the bizarre. But any excuse to exclude God, and it's evidence to show that sin has affected you and I, that we cannot understand, and that we do not even desire to find God. We find too that sin has affected our innermost beings because our words are affected. These are the words that proceed from the very center of our being. The term used here is that their throats are an open grave. That our words are filled with death. That our innermost thoughts and innermost desires are arranged around desires to deceive, to kill, and to wound in whatever way we can. And we can see in our world that in popular culture, we can see it every day. We can see programs that are built on the misery of men and women. And people delight in coming and bringing pain and hurt into the lives of others. And often it's viewed as entertainment. And we as human beings, we will watch these things. And we become polluted with these ideas and with these thoughts. And it's a reflection of the depravity of our minds. And how sad it is to see. Whenever we see that in popular culture, and we see it come down into our own very lives, and how often do we have conversations, how often do we involve ourselves in things, and talk about things, and there's no benefit in them for anyone. There's no good for anyone within it. It's about deceit. It's about tearing people down. It's about wounding. But not only is our mind and our words affected, but our actions are affected. Verses 15 to 17. We do our sin. The sin that is in our lives, the sin that dwells within us, it comes out in our actions. And we see it. We see murder. We see death. There are men and women who see murder as a way of achieving what they want to achieve. Destruction is in our beings. We get jealous and we seek to destroy what other people have. How many times do men and women go home for a good night out and it's not over until they have been involved in some sort of destruction? And it's a symptom of sin. And it's a symptom that they are under the wrath of a holy God. And we have seen it in recent days that we see too that war is a means to an end. And all the depravity and all the wickedness that comes from it is somehow seen to be worth it. If we were able to get our own way. Sin has affected every part of our being. It has affected our nations and our families. Doesn't matter where we are or who we are. Doesn't matter our religious background or our educational background. Sin is there. And that sin means that we are under the wrath of God. And that sin has come because we do not fear God. You know, God, we've said before, is ignored. Men and women fear so many things. You and I fear so many things. We fear poverty, don't we? We don't want to be poor. Everybody today seems to have a desire to be rich. Everybody thinks that they're going to earn millions and millions of pounds and live in luxury for the rest of their lives. We fear failure, don't we? We don't want to be seen to be a failure. Whether it's in business, whether it's in our personal lives. And even when we do fail, we seek to pass the blame onto others. We fear embarrassment. We fear not being in control of our own lives. We fear not being in charge, not being able to make decisions and choices. We fear the criticism of others, from our friends, from our enemies. We fear so many things. And that fear affects how we behave. And yet, the Bible tells us, and these verses tell us, there is no fear of God. No reverential fear that comes from knowing God is the Almighty, all-powerful God of heaven. Knowing that He has authority. Knowing that He has power. Knowing that He affects every aspect and every moment of our lives. And the result of this condition, the result of this era of the wrath of God, result of this sin that permeates through our lives, and this lack of fear of God, is that we are legally guilty. And it doesn't matter who we are, and it doesn't matter how young we are. It doesn't matter how smart, or how successful, or how religious we are. We have been pronounced guilty. We are in the dock. We are before the judge, and the sentence has been passed, and the sentence is guilty. And there has to be a realization that this sentence has been passed. This sentence hangs over our heads at this very moment. And that there's nothing, nothing we can do to change that. We cannot alter that decision. It's there. The wrath of God is upon us. For God is holy. And God is just. And God must punish sin. And we are sinners. And it's right that he does. The guilty verdict. The guilty verdict is right. The guilty verdict is proportionate. The guilty verdict is deserved. But that's not the end of the story, of course. Because verse 21 ushers in a change. There are two words. But now. Lloyd-Jones says, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than these two words, but now. Because the wrath of God is not the end of the story, because God has ushered in an era of the righteousness of God. The era of the righteousness of God. The wrath of God no longer has to hold sway over our heads. Something has changed. The but now signifies it. Wayne Grudem defines the righteousness of God as it meaning that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. You know, the righteousness of God is something that we see in two ways in the Word of God. First of all, we see it in his divine nature. And we'll say something of that before we finish. But we also see it in his saving initiative. Because the plan of salvation that ushered in the era of righteousness was God's own plan. It says in Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is the gospel, which is the power of God, which is able to save everyone who believes. The righteousness of God changes everything. Paul tells us, verses 21 and 23, that the righteousness of God is known in a number of ways. It tells us that we can come to know the standard that God has set only apart from the law. There is no set of rules or regulations that can bring us to a knowledge of this righteousness. Doesn't matter how religious we are, whether we consider ourselves to be spiritual people, whether we consider ourselves to be in tune with things that cannot be seen. This is not how the righteousness of God is understood or becomes known. It is not known through self-righteousness. It's not known through making myself better, through pulling myself up and making myself more good. It's not by making myself a better person. It's not by knowing my things, because it's known not by not, or it's not known by the law at all. It is a righteousness that was foretold in the law and the prophets, and we can see that if we look back in the Word of God, and we can see great events in the history of Israel and in the history of the world that show the righteousness of God. We see the Passover lamb when the lamb was killed and the people were saved when they applied the blood to the doorposts. We see God's righteousness. We see his plan of redemption for men and women. We see it in the Day of Atonement when the sacrifices were taken. And those sacrifices were made and those animals died. for the sins of the people. But we see that this righteousness of God is claimed only in one way, and it's through faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. You know, this is not something that can be earned. We have said that. It's not something that we can manufacture within ourselves. There is an exercise of faith that is required. An exercise of faith in one, the only one, who could have provided for our redemption. And that is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. There is an abandoning of trust in everything else outside of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what religious system we feel that is most beneficial to us, whether it's Anglicanism or Islam or Buddhism or Catholicism. It's Christ that we require to exercise our faith in. It doesn't matter the spiritual teachers who we listen to. It doesn't matter about the efforts that we want to put into improving our lives, our philosophical ideas and understanding of the world means nothing. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one whom we are to have faith in if we are to enter into this era of the righteousness of God. And the wonderful part of it all is that it's offered to everyone. There's no one who is outside the scope of this righteousness. What does it mean, the righteousness of God? It means that you and I, as sinners, under the wrath of God, can be justified by His grace. The free gift of God. There was a time that God overlooked sin because He knew that that sin would be punished in Jesus Christ. But now, God is not overlooking sin. He is not rewarding our faith. He is not rewarding our efforts. But that God punished Jesus Christ for our sin. You know, God didn't overlook the wickedness of our hearts to provide salvation for us. He punished Christ. He punished the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And Jesus Christ paid the price that was due. We deserve to die, but He died. And He was put forward as a propitiation by His blood. The wrath of God that was laid on us, that guilty verdict that was placed upon us, was placed upon Christ. God's wrath was satisfied. And we are made to appear righteous in the sight of God, because when God looks on us, He sees His Son. Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God declares that God is holy, that He is just, but that He has provided a way that sinners like you and I can be justified. A way for us to have a relationship with God. The way for us to be with God for all eternity. And that was completed on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. When Jesus Christ came and died at the hands of His creation in your place and in mine. We live in a society which says that's not necessary. We live in a world that cries out for justice and everything else apart from the realm of the sin in their own lives. And perhaps there's a person here even this evening, and you want to see justice done in the courts of this land. And yet in your heart you know there is sin and there is degradation, and God has pronounced that you are guilty. For you have chosen a path of sin. But that judge, that holy almighty God who passed judgment on us as sinners, sent his Son to take our punishment, to take our place. Can I say to you, the God of heaven, the God that we worship, is more than worthy of our worship and our love and our adoration, for he hates sin. But he hasn't just passed by sin. He hasn't just ignored it. He's punished it in his Son, and he's provided a way for us to be with him. And all we have to do is trust him, to repent of our sins and just trust Christ to provide the forgiveness for our sins. And he will. For that's his promise. And God always keeps